Good morning, everyone.
If you have your Bibles today, please turn with me to Psalm 133. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you today, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. We'll be reading all three verses. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we are able to assemble together to acknowledge that you are our God. We thank you, Father, for the protection you have given us over this past week, for the protection even as we slept last night, for helping us to wake up this morning so we could come together in this place and celebrate you and the great gift of your Son and the presence of your Holy Spirit among us. Father, I pray now that as we look into your word, you would give us understanding. I pray you'd move in the hearts of everyone who is here, Lord, in order that you might guide them into your truth. And I pray, Father, that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I hope that this passage was familiar. We looked at verse 1 last week, in which we were told, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I spoke to you about the biblical truth that we really are brothers and sisters with one another when we place our faith in Jesus. So that when God's word refers to us as brethren in this passage, it is a literal description of the fact that through Christ we have become the children of God and therefore brothers and sisters with each other. The New Testament expresses this reality in several different ways. Jesus telling Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on to explain to Nicodemus that he isn't talking about a physical rebirth that would require someone to enter into his mother's womb and be born again, but a spiritual rebirth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Jesus tells him, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Then in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we are told, but as many as received him, as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's through our faith in Jesus Christ that we are born again as the children of God. Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John also writes about our new standing as the children of God. Beginning in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, we are told, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when we're told in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, the truth applies to us because we are part of the same family, part of the family of God, because of the spiritual rebirth that occurred when we placed our faith in the Messiah Jesus. And it's good and pleasant in the eyes of God when there's unity among us. When brethren dwell together in unity is how God puts it through King David in Psalm 133, verse 1. So what exactly does that mean for brethren dwelling together in unity? Well, you may notice that in many of your Bibles, before verse 1 of this psalm, we're told that this psalm is a song of ascents, which means that this was one of the psalms sung by the people of Israel whenever they would come to Jerusalem for one of the three main Jewish feasts. It was called a song of ascent because the temple was located on an elevated site in the city of Jerusalem on the Temple Mountain, so that the Jews coming to worship on the holy days would have to ascend in elevation, literally walk up a hill, in order to reach the temple. Psalm 133 was one of the songs they would sing as they walked up the incline or ascended toward the temple. But the historical setting for this psalm, when it was first written, was actually before the temple was built. This psalm was written by King David after David's claim to the throne had been finally accepted by all the 12 tribes of Israel. Before that, there had been conflict between those who supported David as king and those who wanted a member of King Saul's family line to become king. Charles Spurgeon notes in his commentary on this psalm that this psalm was composed upon the happy occasion of the ending of the civil war between the followers of Saul and the followers of David. No doubt there were still tensions among the people when David wrote this psalm. Perhaps some hard feelings, but Israel was still together. Despite their disagreements, despite their conflict, those who were the descendants of the sons of Jacob, who had been renamed Israel by God, those who were the descendants of those brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, were still together, which is why David was moved to write, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." David was speaking here of a unity that existed between brethren because they shared a common physical ancestry. They were all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Behold how good and how pleasant it is that those descendants found a way to get along with each other. How good and how pleasant it is that Israel is still one people. That's what David is celebrating. Of course, the truth David expresses in this verse, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity," is not a truth that merely applies to those who share a common physical ancestry, a blood kinship as brothers. It also applies to those who share a common spiritual ancestry, which for us as Christians is also a type of blood kinship because it's based on the blood of Jesus. Did you ever wonder why Christians will sometimes refer to one another as brother or sister? It isn't because they're physically related, though sometimes that can be the case. It's because they're spiritual siblings. In the New Testament and down through the centuries, we find Christians referring to one another as brother or sister, and that's because the New Testament teaches us that through Jesus, we have become a part of the family of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, we're told, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Now therefore," verse 19 of the chapter continues, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So when we're told in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity," that truth applies to us as Christians because we are brothers and sisters with each other as a result of the spiritual rebirth we experienced when we came to faith in the Messiah Jesus. And it's good and pleasant in the eyes of God when there's unity among us, when brethren dwell together in unity, is how God puts it in Psalm 133, verse 1. But I want you to think about what that unity does and does not mean based on the context of this psalm. Remember, this psalm was written after civil war in Israel. There had been a lot of conflict, a lot of disagreement, a lot of hurt on both sides, and yet in the end, the people came to a place of understanding. They reached a resolution. They decided to hang in there with each other. And that's an important point upon which to reflect. Because unity does not mean there are never any problems, never disagreements, that tempers don't flare at times. Unity does not mean uniformity. It does not mean we all have to look the same, have similar personalities, have the same likes and dislikes, agree on everything, or do everything together. But unity does mean we hang in there with each other. That despite our differences and despite our disagreements, despite our shortcomings and despite disappointments, despite the hurts we have caused and the hurts done to us, we don't walk away, we don't give up, we don't reject each other, we hang in there. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he appeals for unity in his letter to the Christians in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then Paul gives us the basis for that unity. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Do you see what Paul's doing in this passage? He's reminding the Christians to whom he's writing of what they have in common, that they are one body indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, that they have the same calling to become like Jesus in character, that they have the same Lord and share the same faith, that they've undergone the same baptism, that they serve the same God who is Father of them all, above all, through all, and in you all, Paul writes. And that's why they need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul told them in verse 3. They need to remember that the one thing they have in common, the one person they have in common, is Jesus. Which means there's going to need to be humility and gentleness, as he mentions in verse 2. Long-suffering or patience, bearing with one another, or another way of putting it might be putting up with each other in love. And of course, the Greek word for love that Paul uses here is that loaded word agape, which means a sacrificial, initiative-taking, I accept you for who you are kind of love. And that kind of love can only be learned in a context where we are called to sacrifice, to forgive, to look for the best, and to accept people for who they are, brokenness and all. In writing about a focus on Jesus as the only legitimate basis for unity in the church, author Ronald Rollheiser writes, "Gathering as the church has little or nothing to do with liking each other or finding others with whom we are mutually compatible. The group of disciples that first gathered around Jesus were not individuals who were mutually compatible at all. They came from very different backgrounds and temperaments, had different agendas, were jealous of each other, and were, as Scripture tells us, occasionally furious with each other. But the one thing they had in common was Jesus." Too often we are disappointed in church, he goes on, because we find there such a diverse and motley collection of persons, some of whom do not seem to like us and whom we would never pick to be our friends. This does not necessarily mean there is something wrong with the church, merely that we have false expectations. Some years ago, he goes on to write, a young man joined the religious community of which I was a member. He was a very idealistic young person, but emotionally a very needy one. Time and time again, he would complain about lack of community with this type of refrain, "I came here looking for community, but everybody's always too busy to have time for me. We don't share deeply enough with each other. There's no real intimacy among us. He was right about some of his conflicts. No church is perfect, and ours was far from it. But that was not really his main problem. False expectations were. To be in a church is not necessarily to be with others with whom we are emotionally and otherwise compatible. It's not to be in a community where everyone has it all together. Rather, it is to stand shoulder to shoulder and hand in hand, precisely with people who are very different from ourselves, and with them hear a common word, share a common faith, partake of a common bread, and offer a mutual forgiveness as we learn how to love with Jesus' kind of love. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Brethren who are different from each other, who have hurt each other. Brethren with whom we've had good times and brethren with whom we've had bad times. Brethren who have encouraged us and brethren who have disappointed us. Brethren of different ages, different races, different nationalities, different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses, different backgrounds, different sin problems, shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, all because of Jesus. David goes on to write in Psalm 133 that this kind of unity is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. If you go back to Exodus chapter 30, verse 22, I'll show you what God's referring to here. Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 22. The Lord's giving instruction as to the anointing of the high priest. And he says in Exodus 30, verse 22, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests.'" So unity is like that anointing oil poured over Aaron's head, David writes in Psalm 133, verse 2. Poured over Aaron's head in abundance because it's running down into his beard and spilling onto his robe down to the edge of his garment. But what exactly does that mean? What's God telling us about unity with this simile? Well, I want you to remember why the oil was poured over Aaron's head. It was to consecrate Aaron, God says in Exodus 30, verse 30. It was to set him apart as one who would serve before God as high priest. In a similar way, unity sets God's people apart. It distinguishes us from the world in order that God may work among us, in order that we might be sanctified for His purposes. You see, it isn't the pattern of the world to hang in there with each other, to accept people who are different, to forgive people who wrong you, to overlook offenses, to try not to grumble or complain, or to not reject people because they grumble and complain. And so we make it an act of our will that we will be different, that we will get along with each other, even though we have disagreements, even though people let us down, even though we're not as appreciated as we think we should be. We make a conscious choice to overlook wrongs, to forgive, to not keep a list of the things people have done to us, to speak words that build up and not words that tear down, to look for ways in which we need to change instead of the ways other people need to change. We make the choice to love, to learn what it means to love agape, God's kind of love, which means we don't walk away, we don't give up, we don't reject people, we hang in there, shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, all because of Jesus. And if we can do that, that sets us apart from the world. That consecrates us. Just like the precious oil poured over the head of Aaron, running down his beard and spilling onto his garments. Then David goes on to offer a second simile to explain the goodness and pleasantness of unity. Look back in Psalm 133, verse 3. He says, it's also like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. In Adam Clark's commentary on the whole Bible, Clark notes that the dew on Mount Hermon was so plentiful that even in dry weather, the tents of those who were on the mountain would be as wet in the morning as if it had rained all night. That's how heavy the dew was. So unity is being pictured here as like that dew of Mount Hermon, so heavy that it's able to water the mountains of Zion. The mountains of Zion are the hills upon which Jerusalem is built, which is spoken of repeatedly in the Bible as the dwelling place of God. In fact, in this previous psalm, Psalm 132, verse 13, we're told, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread." So when we're told in Psalm 133, verse 3, that unity is like the dew of Mount Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, we're being told that our unity will bring fruitfulness to the kingdom of God. I remember the first time I went to the Central Valley region of California. I had gone there as a summer missionary while I was in law school, mainly to help out with vacation Bible schools. The Central Valley of California is one of the main sources of our food supply in the United States. And yet the 10 weeks I was there, it rained one time. The rest of the time, we had blue skies every day and temperatures in the 100 plus range. You can imagine how much I enjoyed it. So how is it that the Central Valley produces so much food if it doesn't have any rain? It's because of a canal system that was built in the 1930s. While there's little rain or snow in the Central Valley of California, heavy snow occurs in the winter and it rains in the spring in the mountain range that separates the Central Valley from the California coast. I also had a chance to visit that mountain range while I was there that summer and saw some of the most beautiful mountain lakes I had ever seen. With water in the summertime that was still unbearably cold because those lakes were fed by the melting winter snow. In the 1930s, canals were built that went into the Central Valley and also into Southern California in order to provide water to those areas that didn't have much precipitation during the year. The Los Angeles area would be a desert were it not for those canals. The result in the Central Valley of California was unbelievable fruitfulness. So that's what I thought of when I read this simile in verse 3 about the dew of Mount Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Unity among God's people produces the same kind of fruitfulness for God's kingdom as those canals in California that bring the water from the Sierra Nevadas to the Central Valley. So really there's a connection between the two similes that God mentions in Psalm 133. In verse 2, we're told that when we dwell together in unity, it sets us apart from the world for the work God has called us to do. And in verse 3, we're told that when we dwell together in unity, it enables us to be fruitful in the work that God has called us to do. You know, it's interesting that in the beginning of the church, in those opening chapters in Acts, we're told about those early days when the church had a remarkable unity. And we're told that as a result of that unity, the people found favor in the eyes of all the people, and the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. That's what David's writing about here. That if we can maintain unity with each other, that will say something to the world, because that's not what the world is like. And as it says something to the world, it's going to give some confirmation to the gospel we're seeking to proclaim, which means it will draw people to Jesus. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let's pray. So I want you to take a few moments and thank God. For the unity of our body. To thank Him for the fact that over all these years, so many people have hung in there with each other. During the good times and during the bad, during times of struggle. Not because we always agreed, not because we always necessarily liked each other, but because the one thing we had in common was Jesus. Thank God for that. And ask God to help us to maintain that unity. To have humility in our dealings with each other. To not focus so much on how other people should change, but how each of us should change. And if there's conflict in your life right now, on your work or in your home, with people in the church, ask God to help you resolve that conflict. Maybe it just means a matter of you letting go, of not carrying that anymore. Peter tells us that love is able to cover a multitude of sins. And that means that we don't always even have to have people say they're sorry in order to forgive them. We can just make that choice on our own. While you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us today and you don't know if you yet know this God of reconciliation. This God who moved Himself, He took the initiative to bring about that reconciliation in the sending of His Son to the world in order that His Son might teach us what it means to be a human being, live a sinless life, offer up His life on the cross in atonement for our sins in order to bring about reconciliation between us and God. The Bible is abundantly clear that Jesus is the only means of that reconciliation. There's no other way to be made right with God except through His Son. And so if you're with us here this morning and you don't know if you yet have truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is your opportunity. If you will raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Dear Lord, I thank you that even while we were still sinners, you loved us. I thank you, Father, that when there was nothing in us that wanted to reach out to you, you wanted to reach out to us. I thank you, Father, that you are an initiative-taking God. I thank you, Father, that love for you isn't just a matter of words. It's a matter of the cross. It's a matter of a love that sacrifices and puts the interest of others above self. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, who we are going to celebrate here in a few moments as we share in communion with each other. Thank you, Father, for the wonder of being able to have a relationship with you through Him. Thank you for the sealing of your Holy Spirit in our lives, a guarantee of our redemption. A Holy Spirit we have received not because we were personally without sin, but because we were clothed in the righteousness of your Son. Thank you, Father, for the community we share as your church, for the ways in which you're teaching us what it means to love and to hang in there with each other, shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, all because of Jesus. And we bring all of these requests to you and offer you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org. And on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.